you, Dr. Kearns, for the words of welcome. It's a joy to be back here in Greenville. We're here some years ago, and we're glad that our presbytery took the decision to send four of us over as a delegation to meet with your presbytery here. And we're looking forward to the week of prayer and also some meetings that we'll have together to seek to be of mutual benefit one to another for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And it is good to renew fellowship with Dr. and Mrs. Kearns and, of course, others that are here. And we appreciate the Mr. and Mrs. Farr for putting this up these days. And I did live in the States 4.5 years some years ago, and my wife and I took missionary training with New Tribes Mission. So we did meet quite a few Southerners and trained with them and worked with them in New Guinea. And so it's good to hear that accent again. I was telling them about a VJU graduate who came into New Tribes Mission. From memory, I think it was Calvin Newton. And up in Canada, when we were in missionary training, an elder from a local Baptist church came in just to look around the campus and was talking. And Calvin, in his southern accent, said to him, "We're having a fellowship supper on Tuesday night. Why don't you all come over?" And he took it literally and arrived with a busload of church members. And everyone was sent quickly to try and get more food. And so I'm learning the accent from here, and hopefully we don't need an interpreter. We're turning to the book of Matthew chapter 27. I know Dr. Kearns was preaching on this passage last Sunday evening, the earlier part of the passage, because I watched on the sermon audio and enjoyed that. But we're turning tonight to this passage, and we'll look at it, and then I want to read a verse from 1 Peter 5. But first of all, in Matthew chapter 27 and from verse 45, the chapter up to this time in Matthew 27 has been describing the hours when the sun was shining, how Christ suffered at the hands of men. But now there's a darkness comes over the scene, and for 3 hours Christ is going to suffer at the hands of Jehovah. Verse 45, "Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God." But then over in 1 Peter 5 and 7, just the one verse, 1 Peter 5 verse 7, we read these words. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Could we look briefly to the Lord in prayer, please? Our Father in heaven, as we turn to thy precious word, we do pray for guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, that thou would take us to Calvary once again, and Lord, that each one of us may have the assurance that we're in Christ and know that we are cared by thee. Do bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Someone once said the duty of a minister is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. G. Campbell Morgan, I'm told, at the end of his life, was asked if he had his ministry to do over again, what would he do differently? And after a few moments' thought, he said, I would seek to spend more time seeking to comfort people. Now, this verse is written primarily, of course, to Christians. In chapter 1, he speaks how they are chosen by God the Father, elect according to his foreknowledge, how they are cleansed by the Son and called by the Spirit. And yet he declares that they still have cares. The word there literally means anxiety. It means when you take a piece of paper or a cloth and you rip it, you tear it. Peter is saying there are times in your life, Christian, when you feel as if you're being torn apart. Now that, of course, destroys the modern so-called gospel that seeks to present the message that if you're in Christ and you're walking right and follow that particular teacher's ideas, that you'll never have problems, monetary, physical, health-wise, whatever. You'll always be up there with no problems. It's nonsense. Peter is writing to Christians who were suffering. In fact, the three words to underline in 1 Peter are suffering, grace, and glory. Suffering through the grace of God will lead to glory. But Peter is saying, look, Christians do have anxieties when you feel as if you're being torn apart. But then Peter tells this, he said, the Lord cares for you. That's a different word, of course. That's the idea of loving you, thinking of you. You know how even in English we use the word care in different ways. We talk about the boy cares for his fiancée, or the nurse cares for the patient. Or a little boy might say, Mother, I don't care for turnip or greens or grits or whatever. We use the word in different ways. Well, the second word in the text speaks of his love. Peter is saying, Christian, you will have anxieties that will rip you apart. But God thinks about you. God cares for you. Now, how was Peter so sure? How could Peter write, the Lord does care? Because at one occasion on the lake in the storm, you remember what he said with the other disciples? Master, do you not care that we're perishing? Now, he doubted that day. Why is he now able to write emphatically, the Lord does care for you? How can you tonight, believer, be absolutely certain, no matter what the incident comes into your life that causes you to feel as if you're being torn apart, how can you be absolutely sure the Lord cares for you? Well, Peter could think back to the day his mother-in-law was ill, the Lord healed her. He could think back to the lake, how the Lord calmed the storm. He could think back to the day when the Lord reached out his hand and stopped him sinking. He could think back to the day when Peter, as usual, spoke without thinking and said, yes, my master does pay the temple tax, Matthew 17. Lord asked Peter, what did you say? The Lord didn't have to pay the temple tax. It wasn't a command. But the Lord cared so much for Peter, even though he had spoken rashly. The Lord said, go out and cast a hook and take up the fish. And there was money in the mouth of the fish, enough to pay the half shekel for the Lord and for Peter. Peter could think back to how he had denied the Lord and how the Lord restored him and forgave him. But look at verse 1 of chapter 5. I was reading this chapter again recently and struck with verse 1. This, I believe, is how Peter knew for sure that the Lord cared. Verse 1, he said, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What gave Peter the absolute assurance that the Lord cared for him was that Peter had seen Calvary. Now, we're not told in the Gospels when he came back during the suffering, where he stood, whatever happened. But he said here, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What is it that gives the believer confidence and assurance and peace in the midst of trouble? It is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we grasp and understand what Christ did on the cross, the more we'll understand that God does love us. Now, if you are here tonight and you're not in Christ, you're worshipping with us, but you're not saved. 1 Peter 5 and 7 has nothing to do with you at all. Because if you're not saved tonight, you need to be anxious. You need to be feeling as if you're torn apart. You have every reason to be anxious. Because the Bible says you're condemned already and you're under the wrath of God. You're a condemned man in the cell awaiting execution, and your only hope is to cry out for mercy. Your only hope is that as Christ walks about, as it were, the corridor of the condemned cell, that he'll turn into you and have mercy on your soul. If you're not saved, you ought to be anxious tonight. But the point of reading Matthew 27 is this, as we look at it tonight, is that I believe that the greatest comfort to a believer is Calvary. And as we look at this passage, if you're not saved, it's our prayer that God will make you anxious. I think of a young lady that worked in our Whitfield College of the Bible. And her testimony was this. She was sitting in one of her congregations one Sunday, just coming out of tradition. And the preacher that morning said this. He said, "I pray that if you know not Christ as your Savior, that God will take sleep from your eyes." And one of mine, a number of different times, told me that she went home and laughed and said, "Imagine a preacher saying something like that. What type of man is that to say something silly?" But you know, that night when she tried to sleep, the Holy Spirit began to work. And the next night, she was restless. The Holy Spirit began to work. She became anxious about her soul and had no rest until she came to know Christ as her Savior. Oh, as we look at this scene on Calvary, it's our prayer, if you're not saved, that you will become anxious and the Holy Spirit will convict you. Let's turn back to Matthew 27. And I want to look tonight at this great scene. I was struck in reading Matthew 27 that four times it refers to Christ as King. And you know, don't think for a moment that Christ was there on Calvary as a helpless victim. He's King. And even on Calvary, he was King. But starting at verse 45, I want to pick out some miracles here. Some miracles that take place. I know that people in America and back where I come from, the vast majority know that someone called Jesus Christ died on a cross. But many of them don't know why. Some may say, "Oh, well, he died to save sinners." Yes, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Many years ago, I remember the Methodist denomination in Northern Ireland in their Sunday school literature, that an article went something like this. Everyone needs to experience salvation through the death of Christ. Now, some of us believe his death was a payment to Satan. That's blasphemy. Others believe that Christ on Calvary was suffering in the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God that was their due. That's, of course, the biblical teaching. And others of us believe that by thinking and meditating upon a good man who was willing to die for what he believed, there's a moral change works within you. It doesn't matter which view you hold to, as long as you have an experience of being saved by the death of Christ. Well, that is heresy. There's only one of those is right. What does it mean that Christ died on the cross? I believe it's explained here, or we can learn more about it by thinking of miracles that occurred during those 3 hours of darkness. Now, by miracle we mean something that only God can do. The word is used very lightly today, but a miracle is something that only God can do, something supernatural. We often use the word miraculous not in its proper context. You see, the story is told that when Dr. Kearns was in Ballymoney Church years ago, he was visiting in a house, and he came in and into the house, and there was a little girl about 4 years of age. And she said, "Mr. Kearns, could you tell me what a miracle is?" And Dr. Kearns was really thrilled at this. He said the Sunday school teachers are doing their job well. And so he gave a theological definition. Maybe that's when he got the idea of a theological dictionary, I don't know. But he gave a theological definition of a miracle. And then he said to the little girl, "Tell me, why did you ask a question like that?" And the little girl said, "Well, my mommy said to me, my mother said, there's Dr. Kearns coming into the yard. If he doesn't stay for his supper, it'll be a miracle." Well, it would be very, very unusual, but it's not actually a miracle. A miracle is something that only God can do. It's something that you say, that is not man. There's something beyond the power of man taking place here. And there are some miracles, and let me go through them very quickly with you. Some miracles, as we think of them, will explain what Calvary means. The first one is in verse 45. There was darkness. There was darkness for 3 hours. Now, what's that all about? It was not a natural darkness. It was not a cloud that passed over the sun. It was not an eclipse, although I think it's Luke uses the word from which we get eclipse, because the planets would never be in the right line at the time of Passover. This was a supernatural act of God. This was a miracle. God sent a darkness. Now, I know some of the hymns speak in poetic language of creation, sympathizing with the death of the Creator. That's not the real meaning. You only need to go back into Scripture. Study the Old Testament references to darkness. Of course, you think right away of Exodus, the plagues. What was one of the plagues of judgment? Darkness over all the land. You go to the book of Zephaniah. You go to the book of Amos. You go to other books in the Old Testament. Let me read you Isaiah 13 verse 9. It says this, Isaiah 13 and 9, "The day of the Lord comes with wrath and fierce anger, and the sun shall be darkened, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Darkness is a symbol of God's judgment and God's wrath. Christ in Matthew 24, it's recorded, he spoke of the day of judgment coming when the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light. What is that miracle in those 3 hours of darkness telling us? It's telling us that at Calvary, in those hours of darkness, God poured out his wrath upon sin. That's what God judges sin. Sin was judged at the cross. When Christ was born, it said he's a light to the Gentiles. There was a great light in the sky. He said, "I am the light of the world." But at Calvary, as Christ hung on that middle tree, sin was judged. Let's look at the second miracle in the next verse. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" This is a miracle of desolation. Now you say, well, where's the miracle here? Of course it's a miracle. How can you explain this? God forsaken of God. How can our minds take it in? How can our minds take it in? I understand from some reading that Luther pondered this and pondered it, could never understand it. Who can plumb the depths of the meaning here? That he was abandoned, he was desolate. That God the Father turned his back on our mediator and our representative. Now Christ, of course, was God and is God and could never cease to be God. But in those hours of darkness, what happened was this. The miraculous work took place, that the sins of his people, the sins of all who come to trust in Christ, were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the darkness was? God punishes sin. And that sin was punished in the person of the Savior. And Habakkuk tells us God is of purer eyes and to behold evil. And when those, the wrath, the judgment, the punishment of those sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he voluntarily undertook to bear the sins of his people, He experienced the curse. He experienced what it is to be lost. He experienced hell for his people. That's what he's talking about. He became the substitute. The substitute. What's Calvary all about? What happened on that middle tree? God punished sin. God punished sin upon Christ. And that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was abandoned so that his people would never be abandoned. He underwent their punishment for them. The great truth of substitution. You know, you call it soccer here, but I love football. I've two oldest boys. The oldest boy broke his leg twice, and the second boy, he broke his leg once. So we're a family that love football. But I'm old enough to remember that in soccer, years ago when I was young, there were no substitutes allowed. So when a player was injured, the team had to play on. If you're two players injured, you're in a bad way. And it used to happen in cup finals, spoiled the game. 1966, they brought in substitutes. You know, of course, in your sport, if a man's injured, substitute. That wasn't in soccer. Now, why am I talking about that? Because that word substitute is so well known among young people today because of soccer. And what an illustration of the gospel to tell them that's what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. He stood in the sinner's place. He took the wrath of God that was our due. Look at another miracle here. There's a third one in verse 50. It says, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, and the word means to shout loudly, to yell, he yielded up the spirit. Now that's a miracle. Christ's death is a miracle. You may say, but sure, we all die. But Christ is the Prince of Life. He's the author of life. This is a miracle. He didn't get weaker and weaker and pass away. No. He shouted with a loud voice and then he yielded up the spirit. In fact, Pilate was so shocked when he was told that Jesus of Nazareth was dead already that he sent someone to find out was it true. Because people usually hung on the cross for days. That's why they broke the thieves' legs. To hasten the moment of their death. What this verse is meaning is this. Jesus Christ sent his spirit away. That's what physical death is. Your spirit leaves your body. He commanded his spirit to leave. Here's the miracle. Christ is the only person that ever lived that chose the very second of his death. And by an act of his will, his own volition, he chose the very moment of his death, which was, by the way, the time of the evening sacrifice when the lamb was being sacrificed in the temple for the nation. He who's the perfect Lamb of God voluntarily gave his life. No human being can choose the exact second of their death by an act of will. Now, maybe you're thinking, say, but hold on, what if a person commits suicide, takes a gun, shoots himself? They've given the power of their life into the bullet. Someone jumps off a skyscraper. You say, well, they're choosing the moment of their death. Well, technically, they're giving the power of life to that concrete at the bottom. But what it means is here, Jesus Christ, he willed. He sent his spirit away. Death is part of the curse. He had paid the full price of sin in those hours on the cross. You see, John 10 sums it up this way. I'm sure you know the passage. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he went on to say this in it. He said in that passage that no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. No human being has power to rise again. No human being, in the sense in which this verse means, has power to send their spirit away. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. The miraculous death. You see, on Calvary, Jesus Christ took sins. He became the substitute. He paid the full price of sin. He finished the work.
He died. Died for sinners. Now what's the results of his death? What's the result of his death in Calvary?
Well, look at this other miracle, a miracle of division in the veil in verse 51.
Behold, it says. That means there's something startling. The veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, torn from the top to the bottom.
Now, that veil was what kept men out from the holiest of all. In the holiest of all was the ark that represented the throne of God, the mercy seat. Only one man could go in once a year, and he had to take the blood, and he would come out quickly. That spoke of the holiness of God. And that veil separated man from God's presence. But at the very moment that Christ died, time of evening sacrifice, when priests would have slain the lamb and then gone into the holy place, all of a sudden that veil, and remember, by the way, Jewish historians say it was not like a curtain we would think of. They say it was 4 to 6 inches thick. The tradition of the Jews tell us that it took hundreds of men to lift it up. The teams of oxen couldn't pull it apart. But at the moment Christ voluntarily sent his spirit away and gave up the ghost and finished the work of redemption, that veil was rent from the very top to the bottom, dramatically, deliberately, divinely. Why? To show that the way to God is open. How can you and I, as guilty sinners, come into the presence of a holy God? Put it the other way. How can a holy God allow sinners like us to stand before him? The answer is what Christ did on the cross. And this evening, you can come to Christ. You say, but I'm a sinner. What do I have to do? Come through Christ. Come through Christ. Hebrews puts it this way. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Believers, we can come with our burdens, with our heartaches at any time, and we can come right to the Lord's throne. But tonight, we're speaking to you that don't know Christ. You can come. That's why when we preach the gospel, we can give an open invitation and say, come and welcome to Jesus. Because he has done the work. It's not your tears of repentance. It's not the labor of your hands. You can come to Christ. The way is open. Why don't you come? The Lord said to the people one day, you will not come that you might have life. You know, as a minister, when you talk to people sometimes about salvation and they come with their troubles, a common expression is often this. I want to believe, but I just can't believe. I just can't seem to believe. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? You know, when someone says that to me, I usually tell them the story of Dr. Frank McClelland. Because we have a man in one of our churches called Joe Peden. Joe was into soccer. He played goalkeeper. Very good at it. But after his career was cut short with a broken leg, he became an alcoholic. In his testimony, Joe often tells of a Free Presbyterian neighbour who some nights literally went out and lifted him out of the car because Joe was so drunk to get into his house. He was so far down that his family were going to leave him. And Joe in his testimony tells how one Saturday morning he went round to Dr. McClellan's house when the McClellans were in Tandragee, and how Frank opened the scriptures to him, and Joe in his testimony puts it like this. I'm sure Dr. McClellan could tell you the full story if you ask him, but Joe puts it this way, because I've often heard him testifying when we've had missions, you'd have him along to speak, and Joe would say, I kept saying, but Mr. McClellan, I just can't believe, I just can't say it, I just can't believe. I'd like to believe, but I just can't believe. And Joe says, finally, Mr. McClellan opened it, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And said, Joe, it's not what you can't believe. Who can you not believe? Either this is God's word or it's not. Now, Joe, what is it? Does God really mean this? Whosoever shall call.
Joe said, I'm going to call. And he called in the name of the Lord, and he's still going on with the Lord. His son's one of our ministers over in Australia. Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's paid it all. Salvation is by believing in him. You can come. Very quickly, look at verse 51. Just very quick in these two for time. But notice there's another miracle about the earthquake. There's an earthquake. There's a great disturbance. There was another one when Christ rose. What's this about? Well, you remember back in Exodus 19 when the Lord came down in glory, there was an earthquake. Book of Revelation talks about an earthquake at the end time. Hebrews 12, in that chapter, verse 26, says, God says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. One of these times, the King of Kings, the one who hung on that middle tree, is coming back. And this whole earth is going to shake. But not only the whole earth is going to shake, the whole skies that we see are going to shake, for God is going to roll them up like a scroll, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Because of what Christ did on that tree of Calvary, he's coming back one day to reign. He's coming back. We're all going to meet him. Is there not a prophecy or a picture here, a foreshadowing of the end time? I think there is, because look at another miracle, the next one. It goes on to say here the graves were opened. Now this is an amazing miracle. And I'm glad there are theologians here tonight that you can ask about what all this means. Because it says here the graves were opened in verse 52. And many bodies. Now these are not spirits. These are not some type of ghostly spirit. It says the bodies of saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. All I can say of them is time is this. When Christ died on that cross, there were some bodies of Old Testament saints that came out of the grave and were reunited to their spirits. I can't explain it all. But is that not a foreshadowing of what will happen at the end time? Because of what Christ did in Calvary, we have the assurance that our loved ones who die in Christ will one day rise again. And their bodies will be reunited with the spirits. And of course, will the dead in Christ rise first? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Tell you, this is all because of Calvary. Remember what we're talking about tonight. Casting all your care upon him. Where is the source of our comfort? It's in what Christ did on Calvary. It's the cross work of our Savior. It's the fact that he paid the price of atonement. And because of that, we have confidence that whatever happens to us in this life, one day we'll rise to be with Christ. That's what gives comfort. That's what gives comfort when your loved ones die. But it's not goodbye. It's only good night for a short time. What is it that takes the gloom out of the grave, the dread out of death, the terror out of the tomb? That Jesus Christ on Calvary paid for sin. And when you can say, he paid for my sin, and he took my curse. And as we sang in that lovely hymn, he took the sword that ought to have been mine. He took that bitter cup that ought to have been mine. That is what gives comfort in the times of trouble. And tonight, you can know that comfort. Because there's one last miracle I want to show you very quickly. And it's this. It's this great miracle declaration or miracle deliverance in verse 54. It speaks now with when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Some of the very men who punched the Savior. It's quite probable that some of the very men who spat in his face. Certainly the centurion, and by the way, study the other gospel accounts about this centurion. The one who, it seems, was overseeing the crucifixion. There was a miracle happened within his heart and some of the other soldiers as they stood at the Calvary. The other gospels say that the centurion stated, this was a righteous man. Another portion says, he glorified God. So when it says here they feared exceedingly, or feared greatly, I don't believe it just means that there were a natural fear because of an earthquake. No, I believe they began to see that they were sinners. They began to realize that the one in that middle tree was none other than the Son of God. And they realized that they were sinners. I remember some years ago, one of the churches where I was minister, a young 13-year-old boy, it was a mission we're having, Reverend David Fletcher was preaching. But afterwards, a young lad on his 13th birthday, that's why I'll never forget it, he told me it was his 13th birthday, came, asked to see me. We're sitting in the minister's room. I remember saying to him, well, what is it you want to see me? And didn't really answer much. I said, well, are you saved? He said, I am. Well, could you tell me? He said, I was saved at the end of the meeting. Just as the service was finishing, sitting in the pew, I came to know Christ and he saved me. I said, well, tell me why. What happened? He said, well, as Mr. Fletcher was preaching, I realized what a terrible sinner I am in the sight of God. 13-year-old boy on his birthday. That's the Spirit of God does that. This centurion and the others were beginning to see that they were sinners in the sight of God. Has the Spirit of God shown you that? That your sin will keep you out of heaven? He said here, or said in the other passage, truly this was a righteous man. Glorified God. Now, here's the point tonight. If God can do a miracle of grace to save this centurion, why not you tonight? Why not you? Maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, I'm just different. Other people are saved, but it's just not for me. Listen, you can be saved too. You can come to know Christ tonight. About 12 years ago, I remember in Munish Lane Church, it was the last night I preached there. There was a young lad, about 20, 21 years of age, came into the minister's room afterwards. I knew him well. His grandfather was one of the founding elders. He had left the local Presbyterian church when the minister mocked the miracles and said that, of course, Christ didn't walk in the water. You don't really believe that, do you? He was near the shore and Peter thought it was safe, and so Christ reached out to where he was standing on the bed of the sea. And what utter nonsense. When the minister started to preach the God, he got out. One of the founding members of the Free Presbyterian Church in Munish Lane. Young lad who had grown up, had known him in the church, attended the youth fellowship, came to the services. And I said, well, Stephen, what is it? I said, Stephen, are you saved? He said, Mr. Johnson, everybody thinks I am. But it was only a profession. And then he said something that I'll never forget, but I thought it was wonderful. He said, Mr. Johnson, I need the Lord to do a miracle in my life. He understood that salvation was a miracle. What did I say? I couldn't save him. The church doesn't save. But I said, why don't you ask him? Just now asked him to save you. Thank God he's still going on the same different times. Have you ever been truly saved? More than just a profession. Genuinely saved. Can you say tonight that you know the Holy Spirit has shown you that when Jesus Christ suffered in that darkness, that your sins were laid upon him and he bore them to the tree? Can you truly say that tonight? You know, this centurion's a wonderful centurion, because a wonderful man, because when people were cursing Christ and attacking him, he spoke up. He spoke up. This centurion wasn't sitting in a meeting like this. You are. This centurion had no people standing there. Well, of course, the Lord prayed, Father, forgive them. But there were no people standing round him, urging him and praying for him. And he had no Bible, as you have. But yet, he witnessed to the righteousness of Christ. What a profession. Have you ever professed Christ? Have you ever spoken up for him? What a difference 3 hours can make in that tree. I was thinking this morning when of Mother's Day, and thinking back to in Money Slane where I was minister, there used to be a girl come in her early 20s. She came with her parents. She had graduated into dentistry, and she was up in Belfast. That's, I suppose, 30 odd miles. So she stayed there during the week, came back on Friday night with her parents. She used to come out to church, but it was quite obvious when you're preaching, she had no interest in the things of God. You see, people forget sometimes, if you can see the preacher can see you. And it's obvious she had no interest at all. And I never really got talking to her because she would go back on a Sunday afternoon. But I remember there was a day of prayer, as we sometimes had in the churches called by our presbytery. And I remember that afternoon after the service, quite a number stayed. And I remember her mother, who very, very rarely, if I ever heard her pray in public. I remember her mother, just a very simple prayer, a cry. She was sobbing as she said it, "This Lord, save my daughter, have mercy on her." But 3 weeks later, I had to rush off. There had been a death, tragic death, after this morning service. And then at night, I came into the prayer meeting. Who was sitting in the prayer meeting but that young lady? Never seen her at a Sunday night service. I had to rush off to the house where the death had taken place. And during that week, I found out what had happened. By the way, could I just stop there a minute? Because something comes to mind. That lady was praying for her daughter to be saved. I had a sad experience in that church when a man who had been not in the free church but had been through Bible training did some preaching, come up to me one day and said, "Mr. Johnson, I was at a house meeting and I learned a great truth." I said, "Oh, what's that?" He said, "And he's right, you know." I said, "Well, what's right?" "Well, I've asked other people and it was right what they were teaching." I said, "Well, what is it?" "Well, they were showing us that in Scripture you're never told to pray for someone to be saved. And it's right, you know, we're not told anywhere in the Bible we're ever to pray for souls to be saved." I just looked at him and said, "What about Romans, brethren? My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." He said, "Oh." How easily people are led astray. That's not reformed teaching, that's deformed. Of course we're to pray for souls to be saved. And that's why the Free Church was blessed in years gone by. As Dr. Kearns and Dr. McClellan could tell you. See, they're a lot older than me, that's right. No, but seriously, they were there before I was in the Free Church, and they could tell you the Free Presbyterian Church had a burden for souls. Oh yes, there were things not perfect, church. Of course we're not. But there was a desire to evangelize. Well, this lady, we prayed for her daughter. Daughter turned up at the prayer meeting. I heard the story, and Friday night at the youth fellowship, I would open the door and she was there first. And she told me the story. I'd already heard it during the week. She said, "Mr. Johnson, you know who I am?" I said, "Of course I do, Amanda. I know who you are." And never got talking to her. She said, "You know, the day of prayer in the church, you mentioned, just in a passing, you mentioned hell. You mentioned a few sentences about hell." And she said, and her exact words were this: "I would come to church to please my mother and father, and I was never interested. But those words you spoke..." Now, it wasn't me. I used the words. But she said, "I couldn't get them out of my mind." And here's what happened. A couple of Tuesday nights later, her mother got a phone call. And the daughter said, "Mum, I'm just out of the bath. And while I was taking a bath, I called upon the Lord to save me, and he saved me." She was in the bath. And she says, "Mum, would you go up to my room? And those two T-shirts with the drink adverts. And those T-shirts, we call them, you know, the heavy metal rock bands on them. Would you take them? And the records of the rock and roll and heavy metal bands. Take them and burn them, because they'll not need them anymore, because Mum have got saved." Now, that's a miracle. That's not something that man does. That's not the emotion of a preacher trying to force a person to make a decision against their will. That's the work of grace. And that's what I believe happened to this centurion. Trusted Christ. Lord did a work. Are you saved tonight? If you say no to Christ, what you're saying is, I will take the darkness of hell forever. I choose to be abandoned by God forever. How foolish. May God do that miracle of salvation for you tonight. In Jesus' name.
Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. There's an old hymn that exhorts us, all your anxieties, all your cares, bring to the mercy seat and leave them there. If your anxiety is the anxiety of a soul out of Christ, burdened, guilty, then bring that burden to the cross. He loves to see of sinners. If you're a believer, the devil's been tempting you. He cares not for you. Remember what I've always said from this pulpit. After Calvary, the Lord needs to do nothing else to prove his love for us. Thank God for the cross. It's not coincidental. It's last Sabbath morning, last Sabbath evening, and again this evening, the meditation has been of Calvary. It's a message from God. I trust that the Lord will bless his word to your heart. If you'd like to talk with Mr. Johnson about the things of God, he'll be at the door. Don't leave without talking to him or any of us. We'll be more than delighted to take the opportunity to help you Christward. May the Lord bless you and bless the word that he brought to our hearts tonight. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the finished work of the cross. We thank thee for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. O God our Father, we rejoice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in his sacrifice for sins. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt give fruit for thy word in converting sinners and comforting saints. O God, we pray that thou wilt indeed show us the greatest proof of all that we can have of the care of the Lord for our souls is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Continue with us through the remainder of this special week. Rend the heavens and come down. O God, we pray. And grant that we shall see from the very beginning of the week right through the great answers to prayer as the Lord moves to come and revive his people again. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. Both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.